Appreciate all that worship, and now we can open the Word and worship in this way. I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts, and we've made it up to Acts chapter 6, and so we'll look here today in just the first seven verses in the book of Acts, and we'll read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And I failed to make one announcement this morning. We will be in September having a ladies' retreat in New Hampshire. That'd be on the 24th and 25th of September, just overnight, one night. And so if you like information about that, you can talk to my wife. She can tell you more about that. But we'll get back here to Acts chapter number 6. And we made it up to chapter 6, and we'll read here just these first seven verses. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And by means of introduction here, just a way to introduce this, let me ask you a question here. Have you ever seen a twist ending? By what I mean by that is maybe you've watched a film, a movie of some sort, or you've read a book, and you get all the way towards the end of the movie or the book, and you start to think that you've got this all figured out, how the plot will end and how it will be resolved, and then suddenly there's a plot twist, and the story ends in a totally unexpected way than what you thought it would. Have you ever seen something like that, or maybe you've read something like that? Well, hang on to that idea, because we'll get back to that shortly. As we read here in Acts chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1, you can see that life is good, and the church is good. And that brings us to our first thought here, just to outline this. We can say that the church is growing. The church is growing. That's a good thing. You notice here in verse 1, it says that now in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. That's interesting that Luke points out the good news, that those were days of growth for the church. No doubt it was numerical growth, more and more people added to the church, but also spiritual growth, without a doubt, as they continued to preach and share the gospel. And what was happening in those days that precipitated the growth? We can look in chapter 5 and verse 42, right back to where we ended last week. It says, "After they had rejoiced in the persecution," remember, they had preached, they had been beaten, got the 39 lashes on the back, and they went out thankful, praising God that He gave them the opportunity to suffer for Jesus. After that, rejoicing in persecution, they just continued living for Jesus. Every day in the temple and in every house, they did not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. And so no doubt, that had a great deal to do with the church multiplication, ceaseless preaching and teaching, and just out making more and more disciples, sharing the word, sharing the gospel. And it seems that there were no kind of tricks that they used, no gimmicks, as they're just out telling people about Jesus. It's just simple gospel-centered growth. We saw that before at the end of chapter 2, teaching and preaching and fellowship and prayer and ministry to other people. Those are the markers of a healthy church. And we ought to just remind ourselves here, when we think about this, who does build the church? Who builds the church? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." He did not say, "You will build my church," or "I will build your church." Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so we make the distinction that you and I, we can do many things to build a crowd. It's really not that hard to make a crowd. But Jesus is the one who builds a healthy church as we faithfully embrace ministry and as we keep preaching and having fellowship around the Word of God. And so we can say, praise the Lord, that we see a church here that's healthy and growing, and that gives us a model for what a healthy, growing church looks like. We're glad for that. Then we see not only was the church growing, let's call it this, we see the church was griping. The church was griping. Let's see here in verse 1, it also says that in those days of growth there arose a complaint. Somebody is complaining. Well, what was the nature of the complaint? Well, it went like this. There were, at the time, 12 apostles, right, leading the church, and these men would have essentially been the pastors, the elders, serving as the church officers. And so the church had this role at that time, the office of a genuine apostle, the men whom Jesus Christ handpicked. And when those men died, that role, that office ceased to exist. But the office of an elder, a pastor, an overseer, whatever New Testament word we pull and we want to use, of course that word and that office, this role of a pastor, continues today. And so the 12 apostles would have been leading the church, serving as the pastors there in Jerusalem. And remember, the church would have had thousands of people at this time. We've went through this in Acts, and you've seen 3,000 people get saved on this day, and 5,000 people join on this day. They get saved, born again. And over, we see them keep going out, and there's no less than about 10 statements of growth. Thinking about the churches in Acts. And so this church in Jerusalem, people estimate, they can't get quite the same estimate, but people think it would have had 8,000, 10,000 different people in it, maybe even more. It depends, because we don't know how many people they got saved at Pentecost. Some of them would have went home, started a new church, but they didn't exactly have churches at home. Some of them would have just said, I'm leaving everything at home, staying here and being part of this Jerusalem church. And so you're thinking thousands of people, part of the church. And within the church, you have people who were not native to the area and people who were. The people who were there, who had been born and raised there, Palestinian Jews. And then you also had people who came from the outside. These would have been the people the Bible calls Hellenists there in verse number 1. And so we're referring here to Jews whose first language, it was not Hebrew. It was not Aramaic, the language of that time and place, because they had lived in other environments, different places, and they just came there. And so those folks probably spoke Greek as their first language. Hellenists, the Bible calls them. Culturally and linguistically, they would have been different in their thinking and actions and language. These Grecian Jews, different from the local Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so as the church grew and some of the people got saved at Pentecost, they decided to stay in Jerusalem, you had this increase in the number of outside folks. So the church was helping to care for many people at that time, people who had left their homes or perhaps they lost their jobs because they became a Christian and they had real tangible needs. They needed help. And no doubt there would have been a group of widows in the church who would have been among this crowd. And so the problem arises when you've got a group of widows and they're complaining that they're not being cared for equally, not to the same degree as the other group of widows. And you can see here the verse 1, it says that the complaint falls along racial lines, cultural lines. Greek-speaking widows saying that they're not getting food delivered to them in the same way, on the same schedule that the local Hebrew widows are. You see the complaint? And this might not seem like a big deal to us here in the 21st century, but I don't think I have to convince you that racial and cultural strife can destroy just about anything, can it? If you don't believe what I'm saying, then you haven't been reading the paper for the last year or so. And we can make the point here that this complaint, they're taking better care of them than they are of me, and I think it's because I'm different than them. This complaint could have been the thing, the problem that stopped the church dead in its tracks. Stopped all the gospel growth, all the discipleship, because now they're open up to this charge of, hey, these people who say that they're Christians will only show Christian love if you're like this and not like that. It's a pretty serious complaint. I think you can see the severity of the issue here. And so it's interesting, it is to me, how the apostles respond to this. Because coming off this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, I halfway expect Peter to stand up and say, hey, why has Satan filled your heart to complain? And then does a widow drop dead there? But that's not what happens. That's not what he says. None of the apostles do that because it seems that there was a real problem here. And there's a very important lesson here for us also, that even in the midst of tremendous faithfulness and blessing, this church was not perfect. Even in the midst of blessing and growth and good times, the church was not perfect. Can we relate to this? It had problems, even serious problems, and it appears that they were failing at a very important ministry. And let's make this plain also. This was not a failure that was caused by sin, okay? Nobody was intentionally withholding food from widows. Nobody was saying, hey, I don't like that older lady over there, so let's not help. It wasn't sinful. No, the problem was a failure of limitation. That's the problem. The ministry was overburdened. You think about it. He had 12 apostles, 12 men, who were consumed with teaching and preaching the gospel, and they're trying to care for a church that had thousands and thousands of people in it. And the groups of widows could have numbered in the hundreds easily. And they didn't have Microsoft Excel and things, right, to help them keep track of all this. But even if they did, even if they thought they could have managed it, one man or 12 men, they just couldn't handle all this. And so we can see here that the complaining, that was a sin. That's never the right way to handle something, to just complain. But the neglect of the widows was not intentional. It just showed the signs of an overburdened church and ministry. And so what to do in this situation? How do you handle something like this? Well, you can see it there in verse 2, the apostles called a church meeting. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They made the distinction there up front. The chief responsibility for them was to be ministers of the word. It would be wrong of them, to sacrifice the preaching and teaching to focus on many, many other ministries. So they told the church there in verse 3 to choose 7 men that they could place over this ministry of meeting tangible needs. In this case, taking care of widows. And they said in verse 4 that as for them, the 12 apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. What kind of solution is this? Well, we can think about this. At first glance, it might seem that the apostles are unwilling to help take care of these ladies. It may seem that they think that that's not important enough. They're maybe too good to do that kind of work, taking care of widows, just meeting a tangible need. But that's not it. The same Peter who was standing here in the room when all this happened, he wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 about the duties of a pastor or an elder, whatever word we use. He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So he's saying, this is the job of the apostle, this is the job of the pastor. Leading the sheep, feeding the sheep by serving up a steady diet of the Bible, protecting the sheep and serving as an overseer for everything in the church. The pastor, he's the one to guide and oversee all the things that happen in the church, so he knows what to do and guide the sheep and do that all wisely. He has to be an overseer. And they immediately ruled out this option. Less preaching, less teaching, less gospel ministry. Those are not solutions. So what do they do? Well, the apostles reaffirmed their identity and priorities within the church as the leaders. And their main priority, continue doing ministry without sacrificing the preaching of the word. Think of this. Again, might be easy to read this and say, maybe they just thought they were too good. But go back to chapter 5 and say, what was the thing that got them whipped? You remember that? What was the thing that got them beat? It's preaching the Bible, right? Sharing the gospel. It would have been easier to say, I'm actually going to lay this down because this got me hurt. I'm actually just going to start passing out food because that's a little bit safer. Passing out food doesn't get me hurt. But they didn't do that. That's not their calling. So the solution is to put some trust in the church and let the Spirit guide the church to select 7 men who can serve and meet tangible needs. And this is the beginning, we say, of the deacon office and the deacon ministry. And so one may say, well, why isn't the word deacon used here? Well, it is. You can look here and you see the English word deacon is not used, but the English word we have deacon It actually comes from an original word here in this language, the word's diakonos. It's a word that can be a noun, and it means servant. It's also a word, it can be a verb, an action word, and it means to serve. And so we see here that the apostles say, if you look at it in the Bible, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon tables. That's what the original language says. We shouldn't deacon tables, but they come back in verse 4 and say, we will give ourselves to prayer and the deaconing of the word. And so the name deacon comes from the verb to deacon. We think of other words we have like that, right? Preaching and preacher and welding and welder. We have words like this. And so the work provides the name. And so the church responded here. They select seven men. They had to meet certain qualifications. You can see it there in verse 3. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. They had to have wisdom. It's very interesting there. The other skills were not required. It seems the real qualification to do this was to be spiritually mature and have wisdom. And why was that so necessary? Because these men had to be part of the solution to a serious problem. They had to be spiritual and wise enough to not be the cause of the drama. They had to be part of the solution and help meet needs to end the drama in the church. And we can go on with this idea of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gave these requirements for the only two church offices that we consistently see here in the New Testament, pastors and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 down to verse 13, these requirements, they're the same that we see in verses 1 to 7, the requirements for pastors, for ministers. The only difference is deacons are not required to be able to teach. It doesn't mean that if they can, if they are capable teachers, doesn't mean that's bad or wrong. It's a good thing, but they're not required to be. Pastors have to be able to teach. That's a part of the job description. And deacons are never called to be rulers or overseers of anything. They're to be reverent and faithful. It says not double-tongued. That one's important. Think about if one of those deacons would have taken the food to some widow in Acts 6 and the lady would have said, man, that Peter, he forgot all about me. And I've been calling John all day long. They don't pay no attention to me. And that deacon, what if he would have said, yeah, you're right. I can't handle those guys half the time. What if he would have done that? That's adding to the problem, isn't it? And so the Bible says he can't be double-tongued. He can't be greedy because these men would have had to handle large sums of money to execute some of these ministries. And the list goes on. And let me point this out here too. There are no skill set requirements in this listing about deacons. You don't have to be a corporate genius. And you don't have to be, you know, a handyman of some sort to meet the requirement to be a deacon. You have to be faithful at home, have integrity, and be willing to serve, willing to deacon. This is not necessarily a skill set. It's a character test. Often we think about jobs, if we apply for something, this is your education, this is the skill listing that you need. This is not a skill listing. This is a character test. And sometimes we can say that churches, they get this very wrong. They see deacons as this a group of like a JV pastors, okay? These are the JV preachers over here. But they're not the junior pastors. These aren't the junior varsity ministers. Although deacons are always tied to pastors. Let me read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul wrote to this church, and first thing he said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. They're tied together. And then we just saw that, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul doesn't miss a beat when he says, the first seven verses here, this is what pastors need to be like. Doesn't miss a beat. Goes right into, this is what deacons need to be like. The offices are distinct, but they are tied together. And so if the pastor's ministry is to lead and shepherd, then what is the real ministry of a deacon? Well, deacons help and they harmonize the church by meeting tangible needs and promoting unity. Because remember, the problem in Acts 6 was so serious. This is a threat to church unity. I mean, you got people complaining. People are upset. They're likely one step away here from hemorrhaging people. You see what I'm saying? Because what happens sometimes in churches when somebody complains and somebody else gets upset and then somebody else gets upset? The back door swings open wide and we start to see people leave, right? That can happen in churches. They got a problem here. And what was the solution? It was a group of men who were willing to deacon, to serve. And so we see the principle today. Deacons see and they meet tangible needs and promote and protect church unity and help support the ministry of the pastor. Well, how do they meet? How do they meet tangible needs? Well, they see something that needs done and then they tackle it as a way to serve. That is not less than what we might say mercy ministry. It's never less than that. Taking care of people and help meeting the needs of people. But it could be more. So we think of it like this. There's a widow at Brunswick Baptist Church, and she needs her grass cut. Deacons can help with that. Somebody dies, and there's a family, and we think maybe they shouldn't be cooking for themselves on the day of a funeral, or the day before, or the day after. Deacons can help with that. We can do things to be a blessing that way. And you see, these are all tangible needs that the church can help meet here in our faith family. And again, it can be more than just mercy ministry. Does the building need some care? Is that a deacon responsibility? Well, it could be. Let's give an example. Here at our church, our deacons, they help handle the snow plowing that happened this winter. They got a contract and they made sure that every time it snowed, somebody was here to clean this place up. And they made sure it got done. Well, why is that important? Because we cannot come here and assemble if we cannot safely park here and meet as a church body. Then we've got an issue with church unity, don't we? As in, we can't actually unite on this premises because the parking lot is an ice rink. And so by clearing the parking lot, you see, this helps promote unity in the church because we can actually get here. Deacons can help take care of those things. And we'll say, too, that some churches get this part wrong. They think that deacons only serve by fixing things or just doing construction work. But that's not what they were doing in Acts 6, and that's not what the requirements call for. Listen, knowing your way around Home Depot or Lowe's or being able to swing a hammer doesn't make somebody a deacon. Remember, it's good reputation, wisdom, spiritual maturity. Because we can contract out anything that has to do with this building. I mean, we can get into the Yellow Pages and contract it out to get anything fixed around here. But if a man meets the qualifications and says, hey, I can deacon this situation, that's in my skill set, I can help that way, and I'm willing to serve and do that, then I can fix it and meet a tangible need, and we say that's important to the church. Praise the Lord, someone can help that way. And then the deacons support the ministry of the pastors. You see, these offices are not two separate but equal spheres of work and authority. Some churches, they get this wrong too. They think that the pastors just do the spiritual things and then the deacons do everything else. But that's not the way the Bible presents that. Because remember, the elders, the pastors, are the overseers. So then, does that mean that the deacons cannot lead? Is that what that means? Well, no, deacons do lead. Deacons do lead. Remember this. Maybe write this down. Pastors serve by leading and deacons lead by serving. Pastors serve by leading and deacons lead by serving. And so we can say that the pastors lead the ministry and the deacons help us facilitate the ministry and the congregation actually does the ministry. And somebody might say, Zach, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Let me read something to you from Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus says here, through the Apostle Paul, Christ gave pastors to the church as a gift to the church. Paul says that, Ephesians 4:11. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You see the idea? Paul said Christ gave pastors to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so the primary role of the pastor is to shepherd the church and equip the church members for the work of the ministry. Help them use their gifts and the things that they can do to go out and minister. In other words, it is not my place to do all the ministry here. Rather, it is my privilege to help you do what God has uniquely gifted you to do. You see what we're saying? You can do things that I don't know how to do. and you can do them well. Many things where I am limited. And you say, really? You mean that? Listen, hang around me long enough. If you haven't already, you will discover my limitations. They are many and severe. That's why we have this body, right? Everyone's not a hand. Everyone's not an eye. Everyone's not a leg. We make this up together. We're the body of Christ. And so what am I here to do? Help take care of you. Shepherd the church. Lead, guide, feed, protect, and equip you to do the thing that God has given you to do. And so for me to do everything would be to shortchange you in your Christian life. And I don't want to rob you of the privilege of serving Jesus. Rather, I want to support you as a minister and as you minister. So I'll lead in the ministry and the deacons can help facilitate that. And so does that mean that the deacons just keep their mouth shut and do what the pastor says? Is that what that means? Deacons just keep their mouth closed and do what I tell them to do. That does not mean that. They are free and encouraged to share their wisdom with me, Pastor Tony, Pastor Will. At least in this church they are. Deacons are free and encouraged to share their wisdom with the pastors. Let's give an illustration about this. Let's say I get into the car with a deacon and I say, brother, here's our destination. We're going to Boston. I need the deacon to tell me, I understand you want to go there, pastor, but this engine won't get us to Boston. I need to know that. They can tell me that. What they should not do is say, okay, Pastor Zach, I know you want to go to Boston, but we're going to Buffalo instead. They can't do that. They ought not do that. Likewise, the apostles here, if you look back in Acts 6, they didn't look over the shoulders of the deacons and critique them. They just told the church, hey, select the men, and when they prayed with them, laid their hands on them to signify that they were confident in their fitness to do the ministry. And they let them go. They let them do it. And you remember here, maybe the last heading I gave you was that the church was growing, and then the church was griping. It was. But now we see the church was giving. The church was giving. Well, what are they giving? The apostles gave their trust to the congregation to make a wise selection. And the church folks chose seven men. You think about that. Seven men out of thousands. We talked about it. There would have been thousands of men in the church, and they only found seven guys that they had that kind of confidence in. The church gave those men to this work. It seems the congregation chose their very best to care for their very least. Chose the very best to take care of their very least. And the deacons gave their service. They gave themselves. And you see, this is why I think it's so sad when churches, if they don't even have deacons. Some churches don't have deacons at all. And it's sad when they take this view, I think it's quite a pitiful view, that the deacons are just like the JV pastors, okay? The junior varsity team, or this view that the deacon's just like a glorified handyman. Brothers and sisters, you can see it here. This is Christ's design for His church. This is not our plan. This is Jesus' plan for His church. And somebody says, this vision of a deacon, this idea, serve, serve, serve. Why would anyone ever want to serve that way? Because when they do, they are exemplifying Jesus Christ Himself. Hear me, please. When a deacon serves faithfully in the church, they are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll write this verse down or look at it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45, Jesus Christ said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Can you guess what word Jesus used when He said that? He used the word deacon. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, to be served, but to deacon, to be a servant." What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing when on the night that He was betrayed, He was on His hands and knees washing the feet of the one who would go out and sell Him out? He was deaconing that guy, serving him. And deacons looked to Christ because thankless, menial service was never below the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, always willing to do the thankless job. And faithful deacons, I think we can see their fingerprints on every part of this ministry here. On the activities that we do, on the sermons that I preach, fingerprints are all over that. You might be thinking, well, maybe they ought to be more hands-on, you preach a little bit better. I would not deny that. But they help free me up to do the things that we do. Myself, Pastor Will, Pastor Tony, And let me go on record, okay? We're capturing this online, on video. I'm thankful for the men who serve here and help fill this role to bless our church and be a deacon. I appreciate that, how they use these gifts to serve, and I'm glad and excited because I'm trusting the Lord that He'll raise up in the future more people who will be willing to serve in this way and be a blessing, new deacons. And so we've seen it here in Acts 6, the church growing and the church griping and the church giving, and now we see the church growing again. And listen, I asked you at the beginning, I said, hold that thought. How many of you have ever seen a twist ending? You think it will end this way, and then it actually ends this way. And I say, well, if you haven't ever seen that, then you have now. Because look at verse 7. It says in verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Well, that's not how most problems in most churches end, is it? That's not really the ending that I was expecting to see when I start reading and see everybody's beginning to get unhappy. Because when people feel neglected and start complaining, things don't always end well, do they? You see, we didn't really have any reason at all to believe that this is how the story would end. Rather, we could have expected the story to end and say the word of God was compromised, and the disciples were divided, and the church shrank, and the devil was laughing. That's how we could have expected this to end, but that's the twist. See, the apostles delegated and the church chose the right people and the deacons wisely met the need, and then the church kept growing. And you can notice a final thing there in verse 7. It says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Don't miss that. Somehow in all of this, the way the pastors preached, the way the deacons went out and served and took care of people and met needs, and the way the church stayed united, somehow the fiercest enemies of the gospel believed. We didn't expect that, did we? The Jewish priests that hated everything these folks were doing, many of them ended up coming to Jesus. How did that happen? I don't know. I can't exactly prove this, but I think just maybe because the preachers were a little bit more freed to go preach and share the gospel and pray, and because the deacons were out there serving and being selfless, God did something special. And the most unlikely people came to Jesus. And let's close this out. Let me give you one final illustration. When I was reading and thinking about this, I came across this story. It's another history story, right? So if we've hit that point in the congregation, in our relationship, where you say, Pastor Zach, I hate it when you do this. Sorry, I just couldn't pass this up, okay? This is a story about back in the year 259. Okay, 259, Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor sends out this decree. All pastors and all deacons are going to be executed. They're going to be martyred, killed. In the church at Rome, there was a deacon. His name was Lawrence, 259 AD. He gets called in before a judge, and the judge says, you're a deacon, yes. I want you to bring me all the treasure of your church, and I'll let you live. I won't kill you if you bring me all the treasure of your church. And he says, okay, I will. Give me 3 days. So he leaves. He takes all the money from the church that he was entrusted with, and he entrusts that to other faithful people in the church to care for the funds. And then the deacon goes and he gathers up the widows, the sick, the lame, the orphans, the people the church cares for. And after 3 days, he goes back to the judge. And the judge says, what is this pitiful parade of people that you have brought before me? And he says, you asked me for all the treasures of our church, and I have brought them to you. And the judge, of course, sentences him to die. He's going to be burned at the stake. And so, I promise I'm not making this up the way it's recorded in history. This deacon named Lawrence had such a testimony and such grace and such faith and peace that the story says, as he was being burned at the stake in the flames, he looked at the executioner and he said, you may turn me over, I am done on this side. What do you say to something like that? And the story ends with people saw that and said, this must be for real. And people believe the gospel because of that guy's testimony. I think that's the kind of attitude that we want in a deacon, isn't it? Faithfulness and grace. And I would say a little bit of humor never hurt either. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for being able to look into your word and seeing the way that you've ordered your church. We understand that this is your plan. It's not our plan. And Lord, I'm thankful that you've given us many, many servants here, faithful servants and some who are willing and able to hold this office. I pray that you continue to bless them and their families as they serve here and meet needs and exemplify the Lord Jesus in our church. And Lord, we ask for your blessing on all of us who willingly come and serve you with our fellowship here in the church, our sacrificial acts of giving, our sacrificial acts of service. I pray that you bless each brother and sister who does that here. Lord, many times these are unnoticed, unrecognized by us, but not by you. Help us to keep that in mind. Our Savior who served and came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for us. And Lord, now as we enter this time of Memorial Supper, where we remember the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, and we show his death till he come, pray this would be a special time for us, Lord, that we can examine our lives and see what we ought to do to be more like this great servant, the Lord Jesus. Speak to us in this time, Lord, and by your word, seal it in our hearts. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.